be a little nice to, if you want to come up closer or whatever you want to do. You don't have to move if you're comfortable. You're fine. What's that? Oh. Okay. Well, for the next couple of weeks, until our evening series in September is going to be four answers to the question, what is a Reformed church? Hopefully seeing that as a source not of only of our edification, but of outreach. Until then, we're going to continue our study of prayer, or specifically our studies of great prayers of the Bible. And tonight we're going to turn to 1 Samuel, to the prayers of Hannah. So in 1 Samuel, we'll begin tonight by having somebody read for us verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. Would somebody read 1 Samuel 1, verses 10 and 11? Go ahead, Nate.
She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.
Okay. This is an interesting prayer. We'll get more to the style and kind of manner of the prayer in a few minutes. But let's think about the context in which this comes to us. At this point in history, what do you know about the spiritual situation in Israel? Or even, I mean, we can begin more generally. What's the historical situation? Where are we in the kind of the eras of Israel? Right, so we're at the tail end of the period of the judges. And what was the period of the judges like?
Turbulent.
That's a good word for it. It was turbulent. There were definitely high points, points of great rejoicing in the Lord bringing salvation, and there were definitely low points in the period of the judges. Okay, based on that, what do you know about the spiritual situation? You can even go back and look at the end of the book of Judges to get a sense. But what was the spiritual life of Israel like? Right. Jeremiah.
I was going to say, at a lot of points, the phrase, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, is used to describe the situation, and that's not a good thing.
Right. So go ahead, Robin.
I was just also going to say, the priests at that time were really corrupt, too.
Right. So what I was going to add, that was going to be my next question. What do we know about this priest Eli? What's some things you remember about Eli the priest? He was not a great dad, and had bad sons who were not restrained, right? Any good things about Eli? Yeah, I agree. That has to speak well of him, right? He raised up the great prophet Samuel. The last judge of Israel.
I mean, also towards the end of his life, I mean, people can come to him and basically point out, hey, your sons are not like you,
right.
With the implication being that he's someone that walked with integrity, and
right.
His sons are not like
right.
you.
I do think we can look upon Eli in a positive light, though a failure as a father. We see in this passage that he's a prophet. He is the one who answers Hannah's prayer request. He says he is the one who gives. So he's got some real spiritual connection. He's also the one who tells Samuel how to interact with the Lord when Samuel is being called by God. Well, you don't do that. You're not able to do that unless you're a spiritual person. So he's a spiritually respectable person. But really, he's a good example of what David was describing as the times. There's a high point to him, but there's also a great weakness to his ministry. His ministry is fairly ineffective. and is really setting things up then for Samuel. Okay. Thinking about the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, most of the books in the Old Testament have sort of a theme or two, some big ideas that they're representing. What's the big story of 1 and 2 Samuel? Think of it, and even if you want to page through all the things that are happening, it's telling sort of a big picture story. What's the big story? God raising up his king, right? God raising, and so you can think about what are some of the conflicts in 1 Samuel? Well, you have the conflict of Saul being the people's king, and then David being God's king, and seeing the one raised up and then cast down, and God raising up his king to replace the people's king. So this is the big picture of what God is doing is that he's raising up David. What role would Samuel have in that? Yeah, Samuel was the kingmaker, right? And I've heard him call that. I like that phrase. Samuel was the kingmaker. He was the one who anointed him.
Well, he was spiritually preparing the people to receive a good king because he had that circuit. They went every year in three cities, they're not very far apart. They it looked like he was covering the whole territory, but he went and visited the people and preached and taught so that people were getting the word of God.
Yes.
Good man.
Yep. We could study more about Samuel's ministry, but he's preaching, preparing the people, and he's anointing. He's anointed the new king. Does that remind you of anybody? Reminds you a lot of John the Baptist, doesn't it? I don't think it's a coincidence. I think he's sort of one of the Old Testament versions of John the Baptist, who's preparing the way, pointing to the king. That's the big story. So the big story is David being raised up, and Samuel's part in it is being the kingmaker, the one pointing to it, preparing the people. Why then would God choose, but under the inspiration of the Spirit, to start the story here? Why not just start with Samuel as a priest? Why not just start with David? Why start all the way back with Hannah, who can't have a baby?
That's what God does.
So it, right. That's good. Now, Robin.
Same way you started John the Baptist's story.
And Jesus' story. Right. All right. So there. So it highlights the goodness of God, the power of God. It itself is sort of a backwards echo of the gospel itself, of how John the Baptist and then eventually Jesus, both John and Samuel were sort of forerunners of Jesus. They weren't born to a virgin, but they were born to somebody who couldn't have or shouldn't have been able to have babies, right? So there's a sign of that. So it's sort of a beautiful thing that this huge story that's going to encompass all the people of God, as big as the kingship, is going to start with this woman who can't have a baby. It's very beautiful. And it's also, it does echo the Gospels to us. It's much like why don't the Gospels just start with Jesus' ministry? Well, one of them does, but a couple of them say, well, let's start at the beginning. Let's start where there's a girl who's going to have a baby, right? So that's just to get a little sense of what's going on. Now, I wrote the question, why did God write Hannah's story this way? And what I mean is, why did God make Hannah go through this? What was accomplished? And you can repeat some of the things we've already said and add to it. What was accomplished by making Hannah go through a long period of not having a baby, the tension with the other wife? What's accomplished by Hannah going through this path? Right, which we'll talk about that in a minute. Yeah, okay, yeah. So we just want to acknowledge then there's a big picture that's going on, and this woman and her prayer and her struggle is part of a very large picture. And I'm not saying that that's true of all of your struggles. I'm not saying that all of your babies are going to grow up and be kingmakers or something like that. But we are saying that God has a big story, and that the struggles, and that Hannah couldn't have known. At that moment, Hannah couldn't have known in the midst of her struggles what was going to happen and why God was leading her through this. She could look back at the end of her life and begin to see what God was doing. But in the middle of it, she's struggling with faith, and that's the way God wanted it to be. Okay. So let's then talk about this prayer in verses 10 and 11. What type of prayer is this? How would you categorize her prayer to God?
A bargain.
Sounds an awful lot like a bargain, okay? Yeah. There's probably like a technical theological word for that, but we'll stick with that. We made a big deal last week that prayer is wrestling with God. That prayer is really dealing with God. And this is a style or a way of wrestling with God. She's wrestling, and the bargain she brings shows how deeply she's wrestling. Well, let's first look at the beginning phrase. How does she address the Lord? With what name does she address him? Lord of hosts. Anybody have a different translation there? We're all in the ESV tonight. God of armies, right? Lord of hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth, like the Lord of armies. So it's not just hosts like nice puffy angels in the sky, but God who controls, God who charges his armies. Why would she start her prayer that way? Which, by the way, is very infrequent in the old. It's really remarkable that she's doing this. We don't know where she learned it, but why would she address God as Lord of hosts?
Maybe the idea that an army is a large group of people when she had zero people and was just going.
Okay, all right. I need somebody at my back who has a. I need to be on the winning side, sort of. Okay. Right. Right. Is there a sense in which when we pray, part of our wrestling is to believe what we're praying? Does that make sense? Thank you, Reuben. I appreciate that. So I want to be careful here. I'm not saying that we're praying to ourselves when we pray. But a lot of times when we're praying, We use titles of God and we praise him for certain things in order to stir our own faith up to believe what we're going to ask, to be able to ask in real and deep faith. Right? So there's a point to beginning your prayers, especially when you're really wrestling with God. There's a point to praising him for the things that are related to what you're going to ask for. So if you're going to ask for God to save a particular person, if you're going to pray an evangelistic prayer, you could spend time praising God for some of the amazing conversions in Scripture. And look at what God does for Lydia or for Saul on the road to Damascus. We praise God for that. And it's stirring you up to pray with confidence, to pray with real hope, rather than just sort of an arrow up into heaven, maybe this will work. And I think that's what she's doing. She's praying to the Lord of hosts. She's praying to this God who controls his armies. Right? And she's, of course, is living in the time of Judges, where they've seen lots of victory and also lots of failure, where they've seen lots of military loss Israel has. And so the idea that our God controls his armies can be a very comforting thing. All right. Well, then what exactly does she promise to the Lord? Okay, what's up with the hair? Yeah, it's a Nazarite vow, right? So this is who else do we know in Scripture that took a similar vow? Samson is the most famous Nazarite. So these were vows of somebody who was set apart to the Lord, and the sign of that was this hair that they wouldn't cut. So it was a vow that somebody could take to set themselves apart to the Lord. Okay. So she offers him. She also, just by the way, just it's worth noting that she is super specific in her prayer. She doesn't ask for a baby. What does she ask for? I want a son. Now, we could, this is not a sexist thing, this is not the devaluation of daughters, but you realize why she would want a son in that society. A son gives her standing and provides for her future, perhaps, while a daughter might not. So that's part of the reason. Okay. Let's before we talk about the actual bargaining, let's go on and read a couple more verses. And this will give us a sense of how she was praying. Verse 12 and 13. Would somebody read that for us? Okay, well, this is not the only time in Scripture that God's people are supposed to be drunk. We won't get into that. But he's looking, and how is she praying? Silently, but moving her lips. First of all, what does that indicate about how people typically prayed?
Not that way.
It really strikes Eli as odd. Typically, our understanding is people would have prayed out loud. Typically, I mean, we tend to often internalize our prayers, but it's far more, if we understand historically, and again, this is hard to define because it's people's secret lives, but more often than not, throughout the history of the church, people prayed out loud. Also, more often than not, when people read the Bible, they read out loud. Even, in fact, in history, when people read, they read out loud. So it's to read internally or to pray internally is sort of a fairly modern and interesting thing. But that's what she's doing. She's praying internally, but she's moving her lips. What does that indicate about her? What does that indicate about what's going on with her and God in this moment? Something that's very personal, yeah.
Seems like she's really emotional.
It's not only personal, but it's so deeply felt that she's not following the normal rules of prayer. Right? So to put it in a Reformed Presbyterian context, if somebody were to come in to church on Sunday morning and lay down in the middle of the aisle and sort of moan, we're like, well, that is not how we normally do it. Are you drunk? And they just might, I don't know if you've ever done that, but there are times when you lay on the floor and pray to God. There are times when you lay down. There are times in life where but those times might be few and far between. So something like that is going on. This is such a deeply moving experience that it doesn't even matter that she's mumbling and there are people watching. Right, so that's kind of what I wanted to point out from that. So let's talk now about vows. Was she wrong to make this vow to the Lord?
Just thought it up right then, yes.
Okay. If it was a rash vow, it would have been wrong. Okay. That's right. We don't have any go ahead, Jeremiah. Right.
He could change it.
Right. Her husband, that's a whole interesting, another interesting study. Her husband could have vetoed her vow, that husbands and fathers had the right to do that. But the fact is, the scriptures don't condemn her. There's no sense that she's wrong in what she's doing. So we look at it as very odd, but let's talk about what's going on. First of all, I'd like to just read this. This is from our confession that gives us some very clear biblical teaching on vows. And so it's old language, but we'll just take a second to understand it. Chapter 22, paragraph 3. Whosoever takes an oath, so first of all, it is biblical to take oaths, ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act. So don't do it without thinking about it. And that's what Nate was pointing toward. And therein to avouch nothing. But what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Don't take a vow except it's something that you are fully persuaded of, is what it's saying. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believes so to be. So a bad oath, a sinful oath, isn't binding. If you take an oath to sin, you can and should break that oath, right? So any oath to a bad thing is not a binding oath. So what you believe so to be and what he is able and resolved to perform. So if you take an oath to do something you can't do, that's another bad oath. Yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and lawful being imposed by lawful authority. So you also can't say no when somebody in authority asks you to take an oath. That's a good oath. That's what the last bit is talking about. Right? Questions about that before we go back and talk about what Hannah did. I'm thinking things like vows of church membership, that we impose those on people, vows to hold public office imposed by the government. Those can be rightful. I didn't come up with my church vows, but I took them in good conscience, things like that. Okay, so let's go back. She makes this vow: God, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. When could this be appropriate in our lives? And can you think of any historical situations, or if you're willing to be personal, have you ever prayed prayers like this? Prayers, God, if you'll do this, I'll do this. Or just say yes or no. Maybe you've never done it. Zachary. Okay. And he would have told you later, that was an unbiblical vow, right? But that's because being a monk was silliness. But all right. But there's a historical example. Is it fair to say then that we don't typically pray this way? Yeah, I'm honestly asking because I don't know. Okay, so it's fair to say that we don't typically pray this way, and I'm not going to use this time to encourage you to do this. This seems to be a very unique situation. We don't have many of these situations in Scripture. We don't see this to be a pattern that's binding on us in prayer. So what we see here is that it could be appropriate at certain times. The door's open to it. But rather, there's a bigger and better lesson for us here. Beyond just the vow itself and her putting herself under this binding vow, we need to realize that prayer is a binding activity. That prayer itself binds us to action. Right? So even if we don't go to God and promise Him, I will do X, Y, and Z, whenever we pray, that activity of prayer carries burden with it. Right? So in other words, we are bound to honor God and respond biblically to His answers to our prayers, and live in obedience to the things that we can do. So, for instance, let's get our prayer request from tonight and just go over a couple. If we pray for fruit from outreach, when we pray evangelistic prayers, what kind of burden does that put on us? To evangelize, right? And if you don't evangelize, you shouldn't pray for it, right? To pray for God's evangelistic work and not to do what we're called to do are not prayers that will be answered. God does not promise to pray those prayers. Those are disobedient prayers, right? Let's see here. We prayed for students going back to school, for God to bless students and professors. And Jeremiah is praying for his class. So if Jeremiah is praying, God bless my class, what burden does that put on Jeremiah?
To show up,
to go, right? To prepare well, to try hard, to do his part. Right? So this is what I want us to get out of Hannah's prayer. Not that you should offer your sons to the church to come and live here, you know, when they're... I don't want that. but when you pray, it is a binding activity. Our prayers, a time of prayer is not a time just to dump on God and walk away scot-free. It's a time when we're wrestling with God, and part of prayer is us coming more into conformity with the will of God. And even as we pray, perhaps even tonight, we're praying for these things, realizing, I need to do something about this. Right? So sometimes I do that. Actually, I made like two notes tonight while we were praying. We're praying for this thing. I need to talk to this person about this thing to see if we can help in this area. Right. So I'm praying. I mean, I'm not being distracted because that's what I'm doing. And while I'm praying, I'm wrestling with God and seeing what burdens he would put on me as I pray. Now, she would say, we don't know that God would have put this burden on Hannah. And of course, there's a supernatural element to where this is important for her to give her son to Eli so that he can be raised up by him. But even when we pray for a child, so we pray, God, you know, and there have been some of you have prayed at different times, Lord, give us a baby. What kind of burden does that put on you when God answers that prayer?
Change the diapers.
Change the diapers, right? Don't we bring our babies to the Lord? Don't we offer them to the Lord in baptism? Right? This child is the Lord's. I mean, he'll live in my house, which is cool, but this child is the Lord's. And so similarly, we're still bound by our prayers. Right? Questions about that? To me, that's one of the big lessons of this prayer of Hannah's, that prayer is a binding activity, and we shouldn't take it lightly, and we should realize that if we're going to ask God to do things, he's going to be part of that conversation. Right? There was a couple years ago. Did I use this illustration recently? I knew I used it privately. There was a couple years ago where there's a... It was long enough ago, and the guy's not in the church. I think I used this. All right, just stop me if I already told the story. But the guy calls me one night and says, this is a guy who's not a member. His family's been around the church for a while. Very sort of odd and closed off from me, the pastor. And he says, there's a huge problem, and I won't even go into what the problem was. It's the oddest thing in the world, but we need you here right now. We need you to come to this hotel room where we're having arguments, and it's just the weirdest, most tense situation. And I had the presence of mind as a pastor of like 6 months. I said, listen, I will come, but if you let me in, I'm not going out. Like, if you let me into your life, you can't shut me out tomorrow. So if you let me in tonight, we're having a conversation tomorrow about you and Jesus in the church, right? And I had the presence of mind to do that. But that's a similar way. The lesson is similar when we pray. If you're going to go to God and say, I need you to do all these things, what you're saying is, God, come into my life. And God doesn't operate by your rules. God doesn't come into your life and say, yes, I'll do everything you say, and I'll be quiet the rest of the time. No, if you want him in, you are implicitly saying, here's what I need, and I will do whatever you tell me to do. Does that mean? That's the burden that prayer puts on us. It puts us into this relationship with God where we're asking things, fully realizing that he's going to ask right back. Right? And what he asks, we have to do. And, you know, he has the option with that. Okay, before we go on to her next prayer, any thoughts about that vow or how prayer burdens us in a good way?
Okay. So Hannah's recognizing the great cost to her of getting this son, which is that she's not going to raise him. She's not going to...
Yeah.
You give it to me, I'm just a steward of him until he's weaned, and then he's out of my life, pretty much. Or, I mean, I'm connected to him, but I'm not going to be there. So I'm not just getting. I'm getting and I'm giving right back. Okay. And this is going to tear me apart probably as much as asking for it.
Right. Yeah. There's a great faith in this prayer, and her own willingness to even suffer obediently as God answers the prayer is remarkable. Okay. Well, let's look at chapter 2. In the minutes we have remaining, I preached from this passage earlier this summer. If you don't remember that, that's fine. So Hannah begins. So this is this comes to us in the text. It comes after she leaves Samuel, and it comes sort of if you look at the end there. Verse 11 says, Elkanah went home to Ramah and the boy ministered. So this seems to be something she's offering, a prayer that she's offering to the Lord in conjunction with sort of dropping Samuel off. All right, so some of you moms have dropped your kids off at like summer camp or something like that. This is way worse than that. So she's dropping her boy off, gets to see him maybe three times a year after that. So this is a remarkable prayer, and she begins, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my strength is exalted in God, my mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation." I won't read the whole thing, but I, earlier summer when we went through it in a sermon, one of the things I noted was that she does not mention her son at all in this passage. She does not mention the specific answer to prayer, but rather she's praying about God deriding enemies. And then she goes on in verses 2 and 3 to talk about the character of God. Verses 4 and 5 talk about the victory of God and how God loves to reverse things. He feeds the hungry. He frees the prisoners. He raises the dead. God loves to make grand reversals in history and in our lives. He makes poor. He makes rich. He raises up the poor from the dust. And verse 9 and 10 give this great sense of expectation. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. And then look at the end of verse 10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Where are we again in history? They have not yet had a king. Right? So what is she doing with this prayer? This is a prophecy. So this goes beyond just, "Lord, thank you for my son." It goes beyond just a sincere thank you. This is a prayer of a prophetic response. So Hannah is a prophetess of Israel. She is prophesying of the Lord's work, especially through the king. So it's a very powerful passage. So in some ways, like other parts of Scripture, I made this point last week. Most prayers in Scripture are hard to follow word for word because they're always in the context of a great redemptive event, and we don't always fit into it the same way. So we're not prophetesses in Israel, and we're not going to be able to respond to God's goodness with these great grand gestures, but we can respond well to God's goodness. So somebody look up for us and read Luke 17. This is those few verses, Luke 17 through 19. I want to do it just a little bit of comparison. So what's the story? What's the context here? One comes back. Okay. And what makes the difference with him? What's the difference between the one and the nine? The one had faith, and his faith is reflected in his gratitude. It's one thing to receive the work of God, but not give God glory for it. Were there other times in Jesus' ministry where people received from him, but in the end didn't return thanks or didn't follow him because of it? That question makes sense? Okay. You could make an argument that most of Jesus' miracles, not all, but many of Jesus' miracles at least, fell on deaf ears. That Jesus probably healed a lot of people who didn't recognize who he was. Jesus died alone, remember. And the church in the beginning pages of Acts is quite small. It's quite small. The people who are truly believing in Jesus is pretty tiny. Which means that his ministry, much of which was healing and miraculous, was given to people who wouldn't in the end return thanks to him, wouldn't in the end believe in him. So we find this comparison between the one leper and the nine, or perhaps we find the comparison between Hannah's response to God and many other people's response to God. So she responds to God with obedience. She responds with a great psalm of praise. And it's not just prophecy, but it's this great psalm of praise. And so we could say it this way, that our response to God's answers shows as much about our faith and our prayers as the prayers themselves. So it's one thing to evaluate our prayer life. Am I obediently praying? Am I praying understanding the burden is putting on me? Am I praying sincerely? Am I praying with doubt? One way to evaluate our prayer life is to ask the question, how do we respond when God answers our prayers? So how do we respond when God answers our prayers? When things go well, what's the right way? And what form does Thanksgiving take? What form could it take in our lives?
Telling other people about it and claiming his goodness because you've just experienced.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's a huge, huge part of it. A lot of times we think about gratitude and saying thanks to God, and we view that as a very private activity. Thank you, God. This was amazing. You're a good God. But thanksgiving is something, when in terms of our relationship to God, it's something that is often done or should be done publicly, as best we are able. We should make our thanksgiving public, especially if we ever made that prayer public. But even if we didn't, we should still be committed to this idea. Whenever I can, I want to respond to God's answers to prayer by publicly giving him thanks for it. And that could just be telling other people. It could be telling the church. Right, so when we don't respond well, what form does that take? Forgetfulness, which itself doesn't take a form, right? Because it just sort of is. Maybe we forget totally. And when that happens, what does that reveal? If we pray for something and God answers it and we don't respond at all, what does that say? What does that pattern tell us about ourselves? Yeah, thoughtlessly, hopelessly. Our prayer was sort of just one thing we were trying. We'll just try this. And when it happened just because it happened. It didn't happen because God did it. Right? What are some smaller, more common prayers that we tend to pray on a regular basis? Bless this food, right? Okay. Give us this day our daily bread. How often do we remember to thank God for the answers to the smaller, sort of more everyday prayers? Sometimes we do. I hope you do. And sometimes we don't, right? And that's, so one way that we can build in this pattern in life, I think, just personally speaking, is using your last prayer of the day as a prayer of thanksgiving. A good way to go to sleep is to spend time thanking God, making sure that you didn't miss anything. Right? So think about the times when you forgot to send a thank you letter to somebody you should have sent a thank you letter to. And then you realize, like 2 months later, oh my goodness, now it's too late. Now if I send a thank you letter, I'm ungrateful and awkward. But think about all the times that God has done things for us and we haven't responded properly. We haven't responded gratefully. And I think these prayers of thanksgiving, not only will they honor the Lord, but they help us see what God is doing. They remind us throughout the day, the more grateful we are, the more we're going to see, hey, we're still alive. Hey, that person got home safely. Are we going to thank God next week when he brings the Spirit Ovich's home and Daniel home and the McGill's? I hope so. We prayed for it. We shouldn't take it for granted. Right. So this act of thanksgiving is coming back to God after the fact, after, shows a lot about our prayers and how seriously we brought that to the Lord, or how much it was just sort of one more way that we were sort of thinking about it. Right. So the one practical application is to make your last prayer of the day focused, not entirely, but focused on thanksgiving, reviewing the day, reviewing God's goodness, offering up thanks to him. Thank you, God. You kept us alive. Hey, that's a good way to start. You gave us food. You could go on for a long time, but especially in answers to prayer. God, we prayed for a good worship service, and you gave us a good worship service. I prayed last night. I always pray Saturday nights that God would bring visitors to church. Lo and behold, honestly, I don't always thank him for it, but we should. So this is how we're trying to train ourselves and to respond to God. Just a few other notes. We see that Hannah's prayer is bigger than herself. I already mentioned that. And so let me move on to the last point briefly. As we respond to God with thanksgiving, we should not only just see it as a... Hannah here doesn't just thank God. She doesn't just come and say, God, thank you. But rather she rejoices and delights in who God is. And that's not just praise. It's not just that she's going to God and saying, God, you're great. It's praise that begins in her experience of God. She experienced God's goodness. And then she responds with something that's even greater than thanksgiving, but an experienced-based praise of the Lord. She rejoices and delights in the God who raises up the needy and brings down the wealthy, who does all these great reversals. She rejoices in the Lord. So as we give God these prayers of thanksgiving, go further then and enjoy the prayers of thanksgiving. Right? Does that make sense? Enjoy the God who gave you those answers to prayer. It's not just a thank you note that you're writing. But God, you gave this to me, and it shows you how much you care for me, and I praise you that you're a God who cares for your people. So I'm not just saying thank you, but I'm saying this revealed this thing to me about who you are, and our thanksgiving then in the end turns to praise and turns to a great joy in our heart. And so lots of things here. I love Hannah's prayer. It's full of faith. You can bargain with God if you want to. You don't have to. You do have to obey God when you pray. Welcome. Glad you're here. And then as we pray, we should never neglect thanksgiving in response to prayer. And we should thank God deeply and personally enough that it turns into praise by the end. Right. Any questions or thoughts to add to this before we quit? Okay, let's pray. Lord, you are good to us. We see in Hannah's prayer and in many others in Scripture how weak our prayers often are. How ungrateful we often are. Lord, we thank you that you're so good to not only receive our prayers, but to forgive us for our prayers, sometimes for our lack of prayers. We pray that you would teach us to be grateful. We pray that you would teach us to return to you the thanks that you are due when you answer prayer. And you are, oh God, the hearer of prayer. You are the answerer. We could not count the number of ways that you have answered our prayers in specific and wonderful ways. So give us hearts of thanksgiving and praise. We'd pray, God, also that you would teach us, as you taught Hannah, to obey you in our prayers, that we would follow up our prayers with action, being willing to listen to your requests on our life, even as we bring you our requests. So teach us these things, that we might be more in prayer, more joyful in it, more effective in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hi, Bart. I did announce the...
Did you announce?
Yes, I did.